Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Numbers 21, 1 through 9. Let us hear the word of God. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. As far the holy and infallible word of God to us tonight, we wish to consider with you tonight the words of our text from Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. Numbers 21, 8 and 9, as we prepare our hearts, our minds, to celebrate the Lord's death next Sabbath day. We hear the word of God, and the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Our theme will be simple. Look and live. In the first place, we'll consider a sinful revolution, for that's what took place here. Second, a simple confession, that too took place. And thirdly, a spectacular salvation, that too took place in the passage we have read. Look and live, a sinful revolution, a simple confession, and a spectacular salvation. In the first place, then, a sinful revolution. It must have been a terrible sight. What we read about in these verses, where poisonous serpents crawled over the ground and bit the people of Israel. No distinction between old and young people when they were bitten soon after they died. That must have been a dreadful sight and a terrible thing to witness. Parents seeing their children die. Children seeing their parents die. Verse 6, we read that. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Why is that? Well, very plain. God is angry with them. They deserved it completely. God had been so good to them, even till the very moment that they complained. In the first place, we see there that He delivered them. They were delivered from their enemies, not only from Egypt, but even from the Canaanite king Arad, as we read in the beginning of this chapter. Israel is almost in Canaan. In the previous chapter, you read that they were asking if they could go through the land of Edom. They said, well, not touch anything. But Edom did not allow them to get through the country. So the Lord told them to go around because Edom came against them with their army. We read it in chapter 20, verse 20. But Israel was not allowed to fight them. They were brother nations. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, as they were of Jacob. So they traveled around, and as they did so, they were attacked by King Arad of the Canaanites. And he took many prison, we read. And then Israel made a vow. They promised. It says in verse 2, they vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Vow to God. And God heard and answered their prayers. Verse 3, we read that God hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Hormah means utter destruction. God took care of them so plainly, so completely. Delivered them from their enemies. And it made a vow. You'd think they'd be filled with gratitude. But we don't read that. We read in verse 4 that they were discouraged because of the way. They were discouraged because they had to go around Edom. It took even longer than they had anticipated. They were delivered, but they were discouraged instead of being thankful. Literally, the word discouraged is not just that they were depressed or dejected, but they were upset. They were vexed. They were impatient. They were angry with God. That's really what the word means in the original. God had done so much for them. And here they were upset because they had to take a detour. They failed miserably yet once again in their trust in the Lord, in their submission to the Lord, in keeping their vows. Even though the Lord had just given them such a great victory over King Arad, the Canaanite. And yet they revolted against God. We read in verse 5 that the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They not only rebelled against Moses, but against God. Once again, sorry that God had taken them out of Egypt. Delivered from bondage, forgotten how terrible it was in Egypt. And they acted as if they were dead already, as they did many a time. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? As if they were dead already. As if God did not care for them. As if God did not provide for them. You see, they were not only discouraged, but they also despised what God had given for them. They were delivered by God. They were discouraged about God. And they despised the means God had given them to live. Because they say in verse 5, in the latter part of the verse, he said, "For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And it was true, it was a barren wilderness that they had to travel through. There was no doubt about it. But were they ever without bread and water? What about the water from the rock? Even in chapter 20 we read again that water came from the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10 we read the rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. And the daily provision of the manna which came from heaven was the living bread. But they say our soul loatheth this light bread. We detest it. We're sick of it. That's really what it means. It's turning away from it in abhorrence. No wonder that God is angry with them. How unthankful, how rebellious they were. While God had done so much for them, that they would despise Him, that they would despise what He had given for them. Wonderful, perfect, complete, nutritious supplies to live in the desert. What a picture it is, isn't it? Of our nation and our world in which we live. Isn't it true that we too as a nation despise the hand that still feeds us? After all the things that have happened in the last several months, the last several years, it's going to be soon, if God spares, 10 years since that horrendous attack, 9/11. Where is our thankfulness? It seems like the whole world is rising up in rebellion. In spite of all prosperity, so much discontent. Our economy is weak and faltering. We've experienced unusual weather patterns around the world. Storms, floods in several countries. Violent unrest in the Middle East. And in European countries as well. I've lost count in how many countries have been in the news lately, where the people have gone and taken to the streets with an entitlement mentality. They do not want to tighten the belts. They do not want to take responsibility for their own actions. Particularly in the Middle East, what's happening, can't help but think of Egypt. A sinful revolution. I'm not saying that the government is good and perfect. But what is going to replace it? And we consider all the nations around Egypt, one after the other, succumbing to Muslim presence and rule. And Israel, in the middle of it, still remaining. How long? The world increasingly is pro-Muslim and anti-Christian. We cannot deny it. You'd be blind if you do not see it. And then the blatant immorality in our own country and around the world. As I said, it looks like as if the entire world is raising one giant fist to God, defying Him to His face. But dear congregation, let's keep it with us. Let's consider ourselves and not look at what all people do wrong and what the world is doing, but what about us? Privileged above most in our land and even throughout the world. We have the Word of God. We have more than Israel even had. We too are led in a way out of Egypt through the Red Sea of baptism. Separated people of God. God has done so much for us. Where is our gratitude? Where is our contentment? Where is our repentance? Where is our devotion to God? God has set us apart to be tested in the wilderness like Israel was tested in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8. To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what's in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. We too have enough provision for the way. And not only bread and water for our body, but we have bread and water for our soul. The bread of life, the water of life. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we hope to have a table set to show it in a visible way that there is provision enough and to spare for needy and sinful souls. Testify of this abundant heavenly provision. The congregation, will you be partaking of the Lord's Supper next Sunday? If so, is it indeed on the right grounds as we heard this morning? As a poor and needy sinner, trusting the Lord Jesus and His perfect righteousness. If that is so, it is well. But if you're not intending to partake of it, why not? Is it perhaps because you too are much discouraged because of the way? Afraid? Perhaps that you too will perish in the wilderness as Israel was afraid? But isn't God's provision enough for you? Is there not enough power in the blood of the Lord Jesus to save you? You see, the Israelites weren't victims. They were revolutionaries. They were rebels who dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. And so are we. If we think that there is not enough provision in the wilderness of this world for sinners such as we are. You see, we're not victims. You see, if we're not born again, if we're not converted, as we heard about this morning, it isn't because there isn't enough bread of life. It isn't because there isn't enough water of life. There is plenty. There is an abundance of it. Is it like saying what they said? My soul loatheth this light bread. Isn't that really what's at root of it? I detest this bread that came from heaven. Why not eat it if you wouldn't detest it? Israel blamed God. As if God had forsaken them. As if God was at fault. While all the time it was plain who was at fault. It's not God. It is us. And no wonder that God is angry. That He is furious. That He is about to consume them with His fiery wrath. But instead of fire from heaven, He sends but fiery serpents. To bite some, though many died, many still lived. Though many still are dying today around the world in all kinds of disasters and all kinds of difficulties, we still live. God is angry. He sent fiery serpent and he destroyed them. We read that in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Fiery serpents, a picture of the fiery wrath of God, but also a picture of the fire of sin in the body. As the poison burned through their bodies like a fire, these poisonous snakes bit them and the poison came into the bloodstream and they suffered a high fever and they died. You see, they tempted the Lord by their revolution, by their sinful rebellion against the God who is their God. They tempted the Lord to his face. That's the sin only the people of God can sin. Sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. The people in the world cannot sin against grace unless it is against common grace. But they don't know. They sin in their ignorance. We resist in knowing, rejecting the knowledge of God. They tempted the Lord by their revolution and they paid dearly for it. And so it will be with us, the congregation, if we despise the provision that God has given to us. His word, the Lord's Supper, provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul warns in this context, in the very same chapter I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 10. And he warns us today that we would not fall in the same sin the people of Israel fell into. In 1 Corinthians 10:9, the Apostle Paul gives a clear evaluation of what's happening in Numbers. Neither, he says, let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. The Apostle Paul said they were tempting Christ. They were tempting not just God or Moses, but Christ. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Indeed, let us not do what they did. Let us rather repent, as some of them did. Many perished. But also those that remained cried out to God for mercy. We see that in our second point, a simple confession. Where they came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. What we see in the first place here is that they awakened to their need. They woke up, as it were. They came to their senses. They realized what they had done. Just like the prodigal son in the New Testament. They came to the right mind. They came to themselves as he came to himself. Realizing that their greatest misery was not death and the poisonous snakes, but sin. We've sinned, they said. Like the prodigal, they say, against heaven and against thee. Against God and against you, Moses. We've sinned. You see, beforehand, they didn't think much of the poison of sin until they felt the poison of the serpents, of the snakes, burn through their bodies. I see the loved ones perish in agony. Isn't that often how the Lord chastises us? How He sends difficulties and trials in our lives so that we would awaken to our need. We suffer in one way or another. That makes us cry out to God. That we would repent. You see, in a way we all know we are sinners. And we know that sin is an offense to God, a holy God, a good-doing God who showers us with His blessings. Provoking God to His face. And yet, by nature, it doesn't trouble us. It doesn't grieve us. So the Lord brings trials. He says, as it were, if you don't hear, you'll feel. Parents do that sometimes with your children. If they do not listen, they'll have to feel the consequences of their sins. The purpose is not to hurt them, but it's to have your children repent and say that they're sorry and stop doing what they're doing. And so the Lord brings trials and pain and suffering in our lives to awaken us to the poison of our sin, but also awaken us to His grace and salvation. The purpose is not to destroy, but it's to save. The purpose is not to just have us awakened, but also that we would acknowledge in the second place. When we make a confession, we usually are prompted by one way or another. It's by a sermon. It's by a providence on our life. But we will come. That's God's intent. That we would acknowledge our sin. That we would acknowledge, as it were, that we are bitten by the serpent in paradise. As Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. So we would acknowledge that we are guilty. That we're polluted in our sin before God. That's God's purpose. So that we would own up. Own up to who we are. But also own up to who God is. Jeremiah says in chapter 3, verse 13. Where he reduces that main thing about coming before God. Only, he says. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. That thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. That's what God wants us to do when we're convicted of our sin. He doesn't want us to do this or to do that, to try harder. Only, he says, own up to your sinfulness before God. And that's what Israel did. Their confession was simple. It was suitable. And it was also sufficient. It was enough. Yes, I'm sure we can think that their motives may have been mixed. Perhaps desiring more to be delivered from the consequences of sin than from sin itself. But they did what God commanded. When He had told them time and again earlier that if they would confess their sins, that God would cleanse them from their sins, as He still does today. Maybe you think back of your own confessions. Maybe this morning you were so convicted of the shallowness of your confession and of your Christian walk. Your prayers being so mixed up, so insincere, so shallow, so indifferent at times. You think, how can I be saved? How can I be truly a Christian and a believer? Maybe you say, yes, I confess my sins and I pray for forgiveness. But it's not good enough. It's not deep enough. It's not sincere enough. Perhaps when you heard it this morning, a sincere sorrow for sin and a sincere joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, mine is not sincere enough. And maybe you say, I'm more concerned indeed about the punishment. I'm more concerned about the fear of hell than about my sins. Or maybe in past times you tried to prepare for the Lord's Supper. All week you find yourself fail in so many different ways. You try this, you try that. You get up early, you stay up late. You confess, you read the scriptures, you spend a little longer in it. Only to discover time and again that you have mixed motives at best. Just like the Israelites. Who dare say among us that you've come to the Lord with pure motives? That truly you are entirely and completely 100% coming to the Lord because you grieved Him? Maybe there are times. Most of the time we struggle and we have the battle between the old and the new, as we heard this morning. The congregation. If a perfect coming to God would be required, none would ever be saved. Indeed, we would see probably many of them come with mixed motives. But notice how the Lord God responds. He not only calls them to be awakened and to acknowledge their sin, but to be accepted by Him too. They were accepted. If a perfect coming to God be required, no one would be saved. If a perfect coming to the Lord's table would be required, no one would dare to come. You see, we come imperfectly as we are to a perfect salvation, to receive it, not to bring, but to receive. We do not come perfectly, for no one can. No one will be able to. We come uprightly, honestly acknowledging that we are bringing along nothing but sin and shortcomings. Yet a desire to give glory to the Lord for His perfect provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying, as we heard this morning, also quoted, Lord, Thou knowest that I love Thee. Thou knowest all things. Let's be accepted. Let's be encouraged by what's happening here. You see, they are not accepted because of their confession, but upon their confession, however imperfect and mixed motives they may have been. Let's come then to the Lord as they did. Not just later, but now. Not just intending to do it tonight when you perhaps come home because then the impression may have faded away. But now, while you hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, the days in the wilderness. Not just once, but time and time and again. He says that's the way whereby God saves sinners. He convicts them so that with our sins and shortcomings, we go and take refuge to His perfect provision. God doesn't save sinners because we can confess so sincerely, eloquently. We don't come to His table because we have these great experiences and because we have such great assurance of faith. We come to the table to receive all these things. To receive assurance. To be assured that as surely as we take that bread in our hands and eat it, so surely God will forgive the sins of those that confess them to Him. We don't come to the Lord's table because we had such a good preparatory week. Become as sinners. Become guilty, polluted. Become to the blood of the Lord Jesus. Become trusting in Him, pleading mercy, not to give but to receive. So we come again and again, confessing our sins, trusting the Lord, looking to Him for everything that He has promised to give to us. For a gracious solution in the midst of our hopelessness and our helplessness, even with rebellious hearts. For the more we learn to see in our own hearts, the more we see that this is not just about the people of Israel, but it's about us. It's about you and me. So, the Lord has His way to make us aware of our sinful, revolutionary hearts. And He makes us willing to make our simple confession. Time and again, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To bring us to experience a spectacular salvation. A spectacular salvation. With all this background, all that we've heard so far, a simple solution. Look and live. You'd expect God having all kinds of demands to be met first. But He comes then and today with a salvation that is so spectacular, so near, so sufficient, so suitable. In the first place, we will see God's means. God uses means. And those who confess their sins, even the very confession and the repentance and the looking, is a means in God's hand, which are the very same means we are called to use. When we confess our sins to God, we won't be turned away. Notice how it happens here in this time with the Israelites. They come to Moses, and Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses in verse 8, make thee a fiery serpent, a resemblance of the poisonous snake. Set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Notice how God has Moses put this before the people, really when they stand there in their sins, for all these sinful revolutionary characters, those rebels who continue to sin against God. God had so many reasons to be through with them. But then He said, everyone that is bitten shall live. Now, shall they all live? Every one of them? Well, yes. But only those who look. In other words, no salvation without looking. It's very plain. Moses obeyed God's command. He made a serpent of brass, did put it on a pole. Came to pass that if, or when, can be translated as when as well, when a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Twice we read, everyone, or any man, or anyone, when they looked, they would live. Truly a spectacular thing, isn't it? Because it happened exactly as God had said. Look, live. Now, was it magic? Did the serpent heal them? Did Moses? Did the people heal themselves by their look? Of course not. God did. yet by the means he provided, by God's means, which are also our means, which is given to us to be used. So the Lord's Supper is not a means that we would become saved, but a means whereby we may be assured of the weakest and most trembling faith. It's not magic. It's not a ritual. God could easily have healed the people without a look. He could have just said, "You're all healed." But the Lord wants to set before them and before us the way in which He's pleased to save sinners. He, the servant, or the serpent rather, and their look, and all that God gives us means, even today, are but means in God's hand. When we prayerfully and believingly use them, we are saved not because of anything we do, but because of everything God says. It's His way, or there is no way. He is sovereign. And when He declares something, when He demands something, when He promises something, it is true. Shall He promise and not do it? Verse 8 is the promise. Verse 9 is the fulfillment. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made the serpent, and it did happen. And it's of course because God said so. God's means, but also God's moment, is our moment. Twice we read in these verses the word when. Verse 8 and verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." Was not something like, when he looks upon it, maybe next day he'll get better, or in an hour or so, or next week, or next month. It's God's moment. When we look, we live. Could it be simpler? Could it be more spectacular at the same time? And in verse 9 we read that it's so. Moses did obey. He did put it on a pole. Came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, anyone, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The very moment, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl looked at that serpent, he, she lived. There's no other way that you can read this passage but that way. It's emphatically stated. Everyone, anyone, when he looks, he lives. Now, dear congregation, of course we have before us not just a history of the Israelites in the wilderness looking at a serpent of brass put on a pole and raised up before the people. We have a visual foretaste, an illustration of the Lord Jesus lifted up on the cross. There's nothing magic about that serpent, as I already said. And they weren't saved by their looking. Just as we are not saved today by our faith or by our repentance or by our look or by partaking of the Lord's Supper or by doing this or not doing that, but by Jesus Christ alone. Even when we say we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, we're actually saved by the Lord Jesus. A faith is simply the gift He gave to us and became active in us with which we laid hold on Jesus. Technically, we're not saved by our faith. A lot of people have faith, but if they don't have faith in Jesus, they're not saved. The Lord makes it very plain. 1 John 1:9, it says, if, and we can translate that also with when. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. When we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When? The very moment we come. How often? Every time we come. 7 times in a day. 70 times 7. And the Lord says, I will cleanse you from your sins. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all our sins. So that's why we consider God's man. Not only God's means and God's moment, but God's man. The very reason why there is forgiveness for those that so come. Even if you have to come 70 times 7 in a day. Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So we read in verse 15, the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean, we have to make sure that we don't misunderstand this, that the serpent was a type of Christ. The serpent is a type of sin. Sin came into the world by the temptation of Satan, the serpent of paradise. But it was sin that was nailed to the cross. Yes, Jesus was, but he was considered sin from God's perspective. Colossians 2:14, we read that sin was nailed to the cross when Jesus was. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he that is the Father hath made him that is the Son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made to be sin, who knew no sin. So when Jesus was nailed to the cross on Golgotha, it was sin, our sin, your sin, my sin, nailed to the cross so that we may have his righteousness. That's what the raised serpent represented. Sin put to death. Death put to death. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blessed exchange of the gospel. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, where we commemorate together that He died where we deserved to die. He became sin who didn't do any sin so that we may be righteous. All that is His becomes mine. Because all that was mine became His. Dear congregation, this passage is the New Testament parallel to John 3, where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and referred to this very passage, speaking about Himself. John 3:14, we read, and that's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, who didn't get it. He didn't understand it. He says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A perfect parallel. We could have always doubted whether this was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus himself had not confirmed it. He says so. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent for everyone to look and to live, so today Jesus is lifted up for everyone and anyone to look and live. As Moses, even so I, Jesus said to Nicodemus. Lifted up, meaning crucified. That's the expression in John 3 and many other places where Jesus speaks about being lifted up. Crucified. Put to death. Foreshadowed. Pictured. In every detail. In Numbers 21. As Israel looked at that lifted up serpent and lived, when they looked, so today, even so today, Jesus says. When we look to Him, we live. What a simple truth that is. Children, how simple this is. If you would have lived in that time, and he would have been bitten by a serpent, and the cry would have been in that wilderness, look and live, and you would have looked, you would have lived. When you looked, parents, don't you think that there may have been parents that would have lifted up their children that were almost dying, or maybe dying already, very close to death, and maybe were not able to look up themselves, that the parents would lift up the child and put their face toward that serpent and said, look, look, open your eyes. Urging them to look at that serpent. You do tell your children, don't you, to look to Jesus? When they've been bad, when they've done something wrong, and when they said they're sorry, did you tell them to go to Jesus with it and look to Him for forgiveness? And tell them, look, children, and live. No one was excluded but those who excluded themselves. You can hardly imagine, can you, that there would be anyone who would not look. If you would have tried to persuade a father, a mother, or a child, and they in stubbornness and continued rebellion would say, I will not look. You would persuade them. You would compel them to come in. Just as unreasonable and foolish as it would have been then to not look, so it is today. Where the Lord Jesus Himself sets these two events right beside one another. You see, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and that raised serpent was sufficient for all. But efficient only for those that looked. And I made plain that the looking didn't serve them. But God honored the very command He gives and the willingness He provides. All glory to Him. That's why John 3:14 continues when Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And He says in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. What a parallel. It's the same thing. Whosoever believeth in Him. Because that's what they did when they looked at that serpent. Evidently there was a little bit of faith that it would work. Do you see it? Dear congregation. Not just shall live, but have eternal life. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. He was so puzzled about what it was to be born again, what it is to be converted, as we heard this morning. So perplexed. How does that go? How shall these things be? Nicodemus said. When Jesus said you must be born again, he didn't understand it. And often people stop reading, but they do not realize you have to carry on reading through verse 14, 15, and 16. It's all to Nicodemus. The Lord Jesus says actually to Nicodemus and to us, you're perplexed of how you must be born again. Well, look to me, Nicodemus, and you shall live. Whosoever, everyone, any man, when he looks, he lives. Could the gospel be more simple than this? Not great things we're commanded to do or accomplish. We have to look and put our trust in this Savior. He says he will give us life. He will raise us from the dead. He will give us life and everything we need as we follow him. Verse 17, in John 3, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God did not give that serpent to condemn the people. He already had done that. The serpent was raised that he might be saved. We already stand condemned before God, but Jesus died and was lifted up on the cross, and tonight he's preached yet one more time. Lifted up in the proclamation, and next week, God willing, displayed before us. It's the very same truth. Numbers 21:8-9 says the very same thing as John 3:14-16. Keep John 3:14-16 in mind and listen to Numbers 21:8-9. The Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Amen.